book of Numbers, and we're at chapter 14. Chapter 14, I subtitled my message, Don't Be Wasted in the Wilderness. Don't be wasted in the wilderness. And I'm just going to read the text at this time before we have our welcome song. So Numbers chapter 14, I want to read from verse 1 down to verse 24. This chapter is so full of great truths that we're going to have to spend a little more time on it than a week, but we'll read verse 1 through 24 and do as best we can with it. Let's stand together as you've got your place there. Numbers chapter 14, verse 1 to 24. And remember last week what took place and all the report that came back, the two spies that gave a good report, the 10 that gave an evil report and said, we can't do it, so we'll never make it. And then you have the response of the congregation taking place here after they heard the message, the report from the 10 spy majority. Let's take a look at this and see what we can learn from it. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. The whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. Wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make us a captain, and let us return unto Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to search it is an exceeding good land. And if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have showed among them, I'll smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them. I will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they. And Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou art Lord among this people, and that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by daytime in a pillar of a cloud, and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if thou kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people unto the land which he sware unto them, therefore he hath slain them in the wilderness. And now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering, of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearken to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them provoke that provoked me see it. But my servant Caleb because he had another spirit with him, and hath followed fully, followed me fully. Him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Our Heavenly Father, we pray you add your blessing to the reading of thy word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So remain standing for our welcome song. We'll sing a verse through and turn around and shake hands with those nearby you. Numbers chapter 14. The title in the bulletin says, Standing in Spite of a Majority View. The subtitle would be, Don't Be Wasted in the Wilderness. Don't be wasted in the wilderness. So let's take a look at that as we go on through here. A little warm in here today. Our air conditioner's having trouble keeping up there. So you're okay if you have to do a little fan, if you have to have a little fanning going on, or if you men have to slip off your sport coat. I certainly ought to encourage you to try to stay cool best you can, and we'll just roll with it best we can. The people from Missouri are saying, these bunch of California sissies out here, this is cold. They're putting their coats on with this weather. So they're thinking we're sissies, and they're right. We Californians are sissies when it comes to those kind of things, because our weather's so good out here, we get spoiled. But thank the Lord for air conditioning, and we're just going to do the best we can with it. So your Bibles are Numbers chapter 14. We're working our way on through the book of Numbers here. We remember last time we had the report of the 12 spies. Remember also that last time the 12 spies were not God's doing, not God's idea. It wasn't God that was telling them, hey, I got a good thing to do. Let's send some spies in and check things out and make sure that, you know, we can do this. That was not God's dealing. God organized it and allowed it, but it certainly was not God's idea. We read last week about whose idea it was. We saw it in Deuteronomy that it was the people's idea. Said, let's go ahead and send some spies. Told it to Moses. Moses said, sounded like a good idea to me. Didn't pray about it. Just said, sounded like a good idea to me. Let's do it. Picked out the spies, sent them in. God regulated it, organized it there, allowed it, but it was the people's idea. And God, of course, was aware of what was going to occur. He knows all things, knew it before it would occur. But sure enough, came back the report. 10 spies had a negative report, an evil report, the Bible calls it. We'll talk about what an evil report means in the context of the Scripture. But they gave an evil report. They said, we can't do it. We're not able. We're nothing. They're everything. We're grasshoppers. They're giants. We're grasshoppers in our sight. We're grasshoppers in their sight. They're going to eat us up. The land is full of people that just eat people. We're going to go in and they're going to eat us. They're going to eat us up. We're wasted. There's no hope for us whatsoever. Caleb and Joshua, beside themselves, apoplectic with anger and frustration over these 10 spies' evil report. They said, look at this cluster of grapes we just carried on our backs here. It's 40 pounds of one cluster of grapes. Look at this. The land is a good land. It's full of milk and honey. It's a great place. And look, God's already promised to get us there. He's promised to get us across. He's promised to get us in. He's promised to conquer the people. He's promised to kick out the Hivites, Levites, Jebusites, Perizzites, and whateverites are in there, and termites and everything else. And He's promised to clean them all out and put us in there. He's already given us His word on that. You got to believe God. And that was the message. You got to believe God. But two spies were voted down, and the 10-spy majority took the day. And so we came to today's text and see what the people responded to. Not Caleb and Joshua, not Moses and Aaron, but they responded to the negative report of the two of the 10 spies. And so for them, once again, the words of men are taking precedence over the words of God. And if there's anything we need to remember today, it's that the words of men ought never take precedence over the words of God. And that was the case there that day once again, as it had been many times for them before. We have here before us the powerful influence of an evil report. You might say the powerful influence of a discouraging word, or the powerful influence of a bitter spirit. You might put any of those kinds of things in there and see the power of the evil report. Now, what exactly in this context is an evil report? Well, it's an assessment that does not consider God in the picture of the circumstances. Here's the circumstances. Here's the decisions. Here's the obstacles. God is never mentioned in the assessment of the 10 spies. He's not even considered. by the 10 spies, not even considered what God might do, what God can do, what God had already promised he would do, not even considered. So an evil report does that. A bitter spirit, a negative, discouraging, despairing spirit does not include any room for God in the circumstances. That's what an evil report is. It's also something that we see here as well. It is an evil report involves a clear contradicting of the guidance of God. Now, an evil report brings about or involves or encourages a clear contradicting of God's guidance. An evil report is, thirdly, it's grounded in unbelief. That's really the sin here, is the sin of unbelief. It was understandable that they were concerned about the obstacles. It was understandable that there were giants in the land. It was understandable that they had not one, two, three, four, but five or more enemy tribes to deal with. It was understandable that they weren't military people. They weren't trained military professionals. All those things were understandable, but those are circumstances that God had already said, I'll take care of that. The sin was the sin of unbelief. And so here's how well you and I today, these thousands of years later, how well you and I can relate to what's going on there. Because we too are guilty at times of the sin of unbelief, aren't we? We're guilty of that. In Hebrews 3 and verse 17, we read these words, but with whom was God grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom sware he that they would not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see, said the New Testament writer Paul, we see that they could not enter because of unbelief. The sin was unbelief. The blockade was unbelief. The thing that stopped them from progressing forward was unbelief. And that's the same sin, the same blockade, the same obstacle that prevents you and I from moving forward as the Lord wants us to in our Christian experience. So I looked this morning, first of all, at the people's response. We read it in verse 1 through 4. We see that their unbelief brought forth, first of all, great discouragement. A great discouragement. And what a contrast to the attitude that they'd had just 2 years before. I'm talking about the same crowd, the same congregation, the same people. In Moses' church, nobody ever, you know, quit. Nobody ever left the membership, and he didn't gain any new ones, you know, on that journey. They were the same congregation there at the borders of the Red Sea as they were now here 2 years later. With all of this negative report going on, they were the same crowd, but look back at their attitude just 2 years previous to this. Here's a whole congregation of people whose attitude was entirely different. Would you look at Exodus? Hold your place there. Numbers 14. Go back to the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. Read it. Verse 13 on down through verse 18. Exodus 15. I think I wrote it down right. Exodus 15, verse 13 through 18. Exodus 15, verse 13 through verse 18. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed, and the mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them by the greatness of thine arm. They shall be as still as a stone till the people pass over. O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased. Thou shalt bring them in. Thou shalt bring them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them, and the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Do you see any difference between about their attitude there and their focus there and then you do now in the present circumstance?
everything is about the Lord and what he would do and how the inhabitants of Palestina would just melt away, and they would be, God would overcome them all and bring them into the land. And they had it all. They had it right there because they had God in the equation. But now 2 years later, they took God out of the equation, and everything is, their whole world is collapsing around them. They're in the shroud of unbelief. They're covered with the black veil of darkness and unbelief. That was their response, the same people. Unbelief not only brings forth discouragement, but it produces a warped sense of thinking. Your thinking is never straight when you're living and operating in unbelief. I'm talking about unbelief concerning the word of the Lord. Unbelief produces warped thinking. It's got them lashing out here against somebody. In verse 2, they're lashing out against Moses and Aaron. Now, Aaron had been on the other side before. He had lashed out a little bit against Moses. But now, Aaron and Moses are together on the issue, and they're both being lashed out against. And that's what happens with unbelief. It produces a sense of warped thinking. This mob mentality is very evident. You know, people do things in a mob setting that they would never do on their own. A person would never on his own just go out and jump on top of a police car and cave in the roof and smash out the windows and put a Molotov cocktail in it and burn it up and then turn it over. But they'll do that in a mob. They'll do that if they're part of a riotous mob. They'll do that when others are doing it with them. See, there's a contagion about unbelief. There's a contagion about this mob mentality that they had there. When some of them began to say, "We can't do it. We'll never make it. We can't go up. We ought to go back. We ought to give up. We might as well die." Then it just caught on. It caught on, and unbelief does that. It's just a whole lot easier to spread unbelief than it is to spread belief. It's a whole lot easier to spread darkness than it is to spread light. You know, it's just that way. People under this spirit, they do those things they'd never think of doing. So it's warped thinking. And warped thinking is contagious. Unbelief is contagious. Unbelief also results in despair. They went from discouragement to absolute despair. Said, "We might as well just die in the wilderness. We may as well have died in Egypt as face this mess. We're going to die anyway." You remember when Jesus said to the two blind men, he said, "According to your faith, be it unto you." And the opposite is what we're finding here. He's going to say to them, "According to your unbelief, be it unto you." They had said, "We're going to just die in the wilderness." And he said, "According to your unbelief, be it unto you." And they did. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and they died in that wilderness. Be careful what you wish for. Be careful what you speak. Be careful what you believe. And it was their unbelief that created the circumstance, which was the very thing they feared. "We might as well die in the wilderness." Okay. Then according to your unbelief, be it unto you. So there they were, the opposite of what they could have experienced. Their unbelief put him in that place. Read verse 28 and 29 of Numbers 14. We didn't go down that far, but read verse 28 and 29. "Say unto them," this is God saying, "say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so I will do to you." That's a sobering thing, isn't it? "As ye have spoken in my ears, so will I do to you." Okay, you want it that way? You're all mad and upset and unbelieving? Okay, you want it that way? You want to have nothing to do with God anymore? Okay, you want it that way? And he says, "Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me." And so he said, you got it. You got it your way, you know. The byword of the culture these days is, "I want to have it my way." And they got it their way. And their way was certainly not the way that God wanted them to go. But it was the result of unbelief. Unbelief results in that kind of despair. Next, unbelief says, "Run back to what you were delivered from." They said, "We're going to make us a captain, and we're going to go back to Egypt." What kind of warped, wrong-headed thinking are you thinking? Do you remember where you came from? Do you remember the 400 years? Do you remember the crying of the people that wanted out? You're the ones that God delivered out of that place. You're the ones that lived under the whip of the slave driver, and you want to go back to Egypt, do you? Now, how is that straight thinking? How is that good thinking? How is that right thinking? Well, unbelief isn't based on on right thinking. It's based on warped sense of thinking. And they want to run back to what they had been delivered from. My Christian friend, let me tell you, the same thing is true of us. The devil knows our weaknesses and he tempts us to run back to the very things we were delivered from. If you were delivered from the scourge of alcohol addiction, he tempts you all the time to run back to that. If you were delivered from the scourge of drugs, he tempts you all the time to run back to the comfort that you sensed you had in drugs. If you were delivered from illicit living and from sinful living, the devil is a master at telling you you ought to go back to Egypt. You had it better there. It was easier there. You didn't have these conflicts. You didn't have these obstacles. You didn't have all this trouble trying to do right. It's just so much easier to just go with the flow. And so the devil tempts us to do that, to go back and back to the course we started from, just like he did with them. And here they use their wives and their children as their excuse. Well, our wives or children are going to be a prey. Are going to be a prey, and they're going to be the ones eaten up by this land. It's funny how the Lord turned that around and brought the children into the land. He brought the children into the land and let the generation of unbelievers die in the wilderness. They were God's people. They had trusted Him. They had committed their way unto Him, but they were unbelieving believers. So there they were in that same circumstance. They did not go in because of unbelief. Now you may wonder, why did they say, let's make us a captain and lead us back to Egypt? Why did they do that? I mean, they knew the way. I mean, it wasn't that far. It's only, they say, on a slow pace, you can cover it in about 15 days, where they went from Egypt to where they were to go into the bottom part, the south, Kadesh Barnea, the bottom part, the south part of the Negev Desert there. They were supposed to go in right there, the Gulf of Aqaba there, down in that area. Supposed to go up there. It's only about 15 days at a decent hiking walk, you know. So it's not like we have no idea how to get back to Egypt. They could have, any of them, gone back to Egypt. They could have, I mean, one by one, two by two, family by family. They could have gone back. Why didn't they? And why did they say, we're going to choose us a captain? There's three reasons why we always want a captain when we choose to go the wrong way. There's three simple reasons for that. And you can think of them yourself probably. Number one, it gives us a sense of legitimacy if we can get others to, you know, to lead us into something. It gives us a sense of legitimacy. We got a captain. He's leading us. We're following him. We're cool. That's all we need, you know. We've got it, and we're all right. So it gives a sense of legitimacy to an illegitimate purpose. That's why they wanted a captain. Second reason why they wanted a captain was it relieved them of any sense of personal responsibility. They said, well, we don't have to answer to God for this. We were just following our leader. We were following our captain. He told us. He led us. He showed us. So it gives them a release from personal responsibility. Do you think the Lord wants you to be released from personal responsibility? Because you have a pastor, because you have deacons, because you're part of a congregation. Do you think the Lord is going to release you from personal responsibility for living right, for following Him, because you said, well, you know, my pastor wasn't everything he should be. My deacons, you know, they weren't as helpful as they could have been in my life and that. No, it's not going to fly, you know. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bible says. Everyone shall give account of himself for the things done in the body. So, really, I don't have anybody. I can't blame Pastor Joyner and say, Brother Joyner didn't really prepare me well enough to live my life, and that's why my problems are what they are. It's the captain who God gave to lead me spiritually. It's the captain. It's his fault. You know, I'm not going to be able to say that when I stand before Christ. He's going to say, don't talk about anybody else. I want to talk about you, and I want to ask you why you did what you did and why you didn't do what you should have done. And all those things are going to be answered for, and he's going to put our works on the conveyor belt. It's going to go through the fire, and wood, hay, and stubble are going to burn. Gold, silver, precious stones, those things done for Christ, those things done for others, those things done out of a selfless motive, those are the things that are going to last. And so we're not going to be able to blame anybody else, but they wanted to. They wanted to have a captain so they could be relieved of personal responsibility for the actions. Third reason they wanted a captain was to give them someone else to blame when everything went wrong. To give them someone else to blame. We want a captain because we can say it's his fault when everything goes wrong. So that's their desire, those three things. Our carnal flesh loves to blame somebody else. You know, our carnal flesh wants to do that. You're a believer, but sometimes you live like an unbelieving believer, like I do. Sometimes we live like an unbelieving believer. You men, you love to blame your wife. You love to blame your wife. I get that, you know. She's blameworthy. I get it, you know. It's all their fault. I know, man, I'm with you there. It's all their fault. None of it, we had nothing to do with any of it, you know. Or if we're really spiritual, we say, well, I'm partially to blame, you know. I may be, you know, sometimes somewhere messed up, I don't know. But okay, Pastor, you could say I'm slightly to blame in this. But she's way more responsible for the problem than I am, you know. So, yeah, it's mostly her fault, you know. If she was just this way, I would be a better Christian. I would be your man for the job, Pastor. You could count on me if I could just get my wife in line. You know, we love to blame our wife. And wife, you enjoy the opportunities to blame your husband too, you know. You enjoy those opportunities as well. So, ladies, yes, I agree with you. Your husband is the whole problem. He is all the problem. I get it. You know, I understand that. See, I've heard it from both sides. And I've said it from both sides, you know, in my own relationship with my wife. So yeah, I get that. I get all that. We in our carnal nature love to have somebody else to blame. And so we'll pick a captain and say, if they go wrong, it's his fault, not mine. But it doesn't relieve us of that personal responsibility. Unbelief then condemns the good and promotes injustices. You see who they rose up against when the four, Moses and Aaron, Caleb and Joshua, all spoke up, and they said, no, we've got to do this. They already said it once before. They said it again now, and there's four for a positive report, 10 for a negative report, and they had spoken up that way, and so the people starts gathering up stones, you know. And they're looking at Caleb and Joshua, the heroes of the faith, the ones that had the good report, the ones that God wanted to bless, and they say, we're going to kill you. We're going to stone you. We're going to stone you. That's the way unbelief does. It looks to the good and turns good into evil and evil into good. You know, it labels evil good and good evil. It turns everything upside down because of this warped sense of thinking that everything is backward. You know, unbelief does that. So you have, though, that crowd, and then God intervenes at the last moment there, and His glory shows up. But you look at that believing majority in verse 5 and 6 that we read about, that believing minority, I mean, in verse 5 and 6 we read about. And though their grief is deep in that because of the widespread unbelief, it did not destroy their own faith in God. And there's a lesson for that, for us in that too. Brothers and sisters, you're living in the minority in this culture that we live in. You're in the minority if you're a Bible-believing Christian. I understand that, and we need to live with that. We need to get used to that. We're in the minority as a Bible-believing Christian, and there's a culture out there that's saying the opposite things, even to the point of, well, let's get rid of these Christians, you know. Let's get rid of these people. There's a culture out there that preaches that message. I get it. I understand that. But you're not to let that affect your own personal faith in the goodness of God, the grace of God. You're not to let it affect your faith because they didn't. And they had the whole congregation against them multiplied hundreds of thousands, millions of people against them, and there was just four of them that spoke up for righteousness. But they kept their faith. They looked at the benefits of God in the picture. They saw the circumstances with God in the picture and said, God will give us the land. God will bring us in. It's a good land. It's an exceeding good land. And faith brings about right thinking in your life too. Faith will help you think right. They said to the people in verse 9 there and 8 and 9, they said, look, you need to submit yourself to God's authority. Look, you need to stop fearing the enemies of God. We don't need to fear any of the enemies of God, verse 9. We don't need to do that. We don't need to be afraid at all. He said, don't rebel against the Lord. Rather, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord's with us. Fear them not. I mean, he preached a great message on not fearing the enemies of God. And so you got the response of God, you got the reaction of the minority there, and the response of the people, the reaction of the minority, and then you have the response of God. In verse 10 and following, you have God saying, okay, here's the deal. I'm sick of it. I'm done with it. They've rebelled against me 10 times, and I didn't know they were all in there, but I got to counting them, and there are 10 times that they rebelled against God in Rephidim and at the waters and at the Red Sea and here and there and everywhere. They found ways to rebel against God. 2 years, 10 times, the whole group of them had rebelled against God. And it's the marvel is not that God finally came to the point where he said, I'm just going to disinherit them. I'm going to send the plague. I'm going to get rid of them. The marvel is that he didn't do it sooner. You know, they didn't want to do it sooner. And so that's the miracle of it all, that he left them going that long as he did. But their issue was those persistent lapses into unbelief. Read again verse 11 there. The Lord said unto Moses, how long am I going to let this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed unto them? See, the issue was their unbelief. Their unbelief was the sticking point with God there. How long will it be? And so you have God's proposal to smite them and to disinherit them. Now here is something else. When we come to this point, we've got Moses and this golden opportunity that Moses has. He has just heard from God that, directly from God, God's word is that I'm going to just get rid of this troublesome crowd that you've been trying to lead for these years, and I'm going to make a people that's greater, stronger, mightier, and I'm going to let you be entirely in charge. And if Moses was like you and me, he'd say, wow, that sounds great. I tell you what, Lord, you mean I'm not going to have to hear any of this whining and moaning and murmuring and complaining anymore? Do you mean, Lord, I'm not going to have to face these ongoing rebellion? Do you mean, Lord, that I am not going to have to be up all hours of the day and night trying to resolve all the issues of all these crying, whining people that are so hard-headed, so stiff-necked, and so rebellious? Do you mean that you're going to start all over and give me a people that really want to follow you and give me a people that really want to follow me? Wow, what a golden opportunity that is for Moses. And here in Moses' response, my brothers and sisters, is where you see why Moses' meekness is legendary. His meekness is legendary. For he does not for a moment think of himself and the great advantages that what God had proposed to him would be for him. It would be a tremendous advantage for him. He would be done with the burdens. He would be done with the despair. He would be done with the all-night prayer meetings, to praying that God would spare the people. He would be done with falling on his face and interfering between God and the people and saying, God, if you do that, go ahead and send me to hell, kill me, destroy me, but don't destroy your people. He'd be done with all that. What a golden opportunity for him. But here, his meekness is what defines him. And we read it there in verse 13. He says, oh God, no, don't do that. And here's why, God. Here's why. Because of your reputation. Because of who you are. Because these nations know that you did what you did with these people. These nations have heard the promises that were given to these people. And if you just smite them to destroy them now, the rumor is going to go out that God is not able. So his first concern was the honor, the glory, the majesty, the righteousness of God, not of himself. And then his second concern, as we read it there, he fell on his face and said, oh God, you've done it before. Would you do it again? Would you once more forgive this hard-headed people? Would you once more express your mercy and grace to these people? Would you do it again, Lord? Would you do it one more time? And Moses received the answer to his prayer. God said, all right, because of what you have asked, I will do that. But I'm going to have a response for the people, and it's going to be they're going to wander in the wilderness for these 40 years. They're going to live. They're going to wander in the wilderness. Let me tell you something, though. The alternative is much better than what he could have done. Smitten them with the plague that they died and disinherited them altogether. Could have done that. That's pretty extreme, you know. So he says, you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But I want to tell you, as we go further in Numbers, you're going to find something out. That even in the wilderness, God was present every day with them, day and night. Even in the wilderness, God caused their shoes not to wear out, their clothes not to wear out. Even in the wilderness, God provided for them every day. Even in the wilderness, God gave them a purpose. And so, my friend, you think, well, God's really rough on them. Make them wandered till that whole generation died in the wilderness, that wasn't God's roughness. That was God's grace and God's mercy. God's grace and God's mercy. So even when you and I are wandering in the wilderness and really not all that we ought to be in the purposes of God, we thank God for His grace that draws us to get back where we need to be, draws us to get back on track following Him and serving Him, draws us back unto Him. We thank God for that grace. Moses' meekness was what made the difference that day. And so he's concerned about God's glory, about God's reputation, and about the nation God has chosen. We're all subject to the sin of unbelief. All of us are. We're all sometimes unbelieving believers. And yet, we need to be the exceptions like Caleb and Joshua. Need to be the exceptions who go on believing God, go on trusting, go on obeying, go on following God. We need to be the exception. And then we need a real baptism of the meekness of Moses. So our first concern is not ourselves, our own advantage, our own benefits, our own blessings. Our first concern is honoring God. And our first desire is seeing others spared from the judgment of God and to be saved. Let's stand together and give an invitation. If you have the Spirit of God spoken to your heart about getting back where you need to be with Him, let's do that today. You don't want to waste life wandering around in the wilderness, and by the grace of God, you don't need to. You can come and say, Lord, I'm ready to follow on. I'm ready to get back where I need to be. I'm ready to get back on track and serving you. Maybe you're here and you're a Christian, that's the need. Perhaps you're here and you've never trusted Christ in a personal way as your own Lord and Savior. And today the Spirit of God has spoken to your heart about that, and you sense this conviction concerning sin and the righteousness of God and the judgment to come on your sins, and you want to be saved. You can be saved today. You can trust Him as your Savior today. Several people this week have trusted Christ as their Savior in our various ministries and outreaches, and so you can be one of those as well. Add your name to that Lamb's Book of Life and be born again today. So if you haven't trusted Christ as your personal Savior, would you do it today? Will you come and let us show you out of the Bible how to trust Christ, how to be saved, how to call on Him? In a moment, you can be transferred from destination hell to destination heaven, and certainly that is your foremost need today. If you're a Christian, you know what your need is, and the Spirit of God has impressed you with it. You come as God leads you. We're going to sing a verse of invitation, and as we sing the invitation song, the invitation hymn, people will be slipping out and coming. I encourage you to take that step if the Spirit of God has spoken to you in any way, in any manner, about the things that you need to deal with Him about. Father, we ask You to add Your blessing to the invitation time. We pray You'd guide and lead and draw us to You as Your Spirit leads us. Pray for Christians. We'd get right with You if we have things we need to take care of, or if we just need to come and submit ourselves afresh here at the altar. We pray, Father, that You'd lead us in that. We pray for those that may be here and have not yet trusted Jesus Christ in a very personal way and don't know for sure if they died to go to heaven. I pray, Father, that You'd help them to settle that question by their coming today. I pray for those that need a church home, if this is where You're guiding them, that You'd give them wisdom and direction concerning that. And I ask Your blessing on each decision to be made today. In whatever way it's made, I pray, Father, that You'd guide it. In Jesus' name, amen. 535, there's room at the cross. As we sing, you come as you need to.
The cross upon which Jesus died.